Non-rock a boatus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy? Or are you going to bite?
Brett, delusional
is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
Yes!
Oh!
What?
What? What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
When we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:28. What's up, y'all? Welcome back to another episode of Apologia Radio. Coming at you guys from Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Jeff. They call me the Ninja. Next to me is Luke the Bear Pearson.
What is up?
What's up? And we also have in the studio Joy the Girl.
Hello.
As always, we have Carmen on the ones and twos in the background.
That's
right
actually
now.
Actually, not always.
What's
this
that?
Is the first.
What?
Carmen's on the ones and twos.
Oh, I meant Joy is the always. She's the fixture.
Oh, it sounded like you were saying it combined with Carmen on the ones and twos.
No, and Carmen is actually on the ones and twos there right now. Marcus is working on some incredible content we hope blesses the world. Just very excited about what he's working on right now. So we gave him a leave to do that today to produce some amazing stuff for the glory
awesome.
Of God. You are going to love it. And we have one of our very special co-hosts, been here a bunch, member of Apologia Church, Nostradamus, Jerry Roberts, welcome.
What's up? Glad to be here. Flaring and blaring as always.
Flaring and blaring. So it's funny, you were saying a couple weeks ago, some visitors came to the church and they were like, oh, you're Nostradamus.
Yes. Yes.
That's good.
For the few who know me, I'm like, oh yeah, people know me.
Yeah, I think some of our best episodes have been with Nostradamus. Who's that? Is that Joy?
No, I think that's Luke. I can't see him because of the pillows.
No, it's Nostradamus.
That's, yeah. So,
You're not even doing it.
No, he's not even doing it. That's
okay.
Sound effects. So some of the best episodes we've ever had, I think, are with Jerry on them. Some fun, fun stuff. And Jerry likes to breathe heavily into the microphone, which is fine.
And fine. But I can also every now and then breathe different voices, which is also fun, too.
That's right. That's
good
right.
Times.
So today we're going to do a Reformation extravaganza, Reformation celebration, y'all, because it's the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. After darkness,
light.
And it's a powerful thing, and it's exciting, and Reformation is not over with, y'all. Believe that.
No.
It's not over with, y'all, and a lot of work to do, but glory to God for the amazing work that he did about 500 years ago. With a monk who nailed the 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, 1517, October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther, Augustinian monk, pointed the church back to the Word of God, back to the Scriptures regarding how a person is justified before God, the foundation of our faith, the Scriptures. And of course, we got this great light after this period of darkness, where God did amazing things in the church. The people of God got back to biblical foundations. Sola Scriptura, Scriptures alone are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Sola Fide, we are justified through faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, through Christ and Him alone. Him as the only mediator, His atonement alone. And soli Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God alone. And I want to say the world that we live in today has been so dramatically impacted by the Reformation itself that that leaven's in a lump of dough and it ain't ever coming out. But we have so much work to do because there's still this giant of Roman Catholicism, this apostate communion that needs the gospel. There are aberrant movements all around the world. We have reformation that needs to occur in the church. It's the church reformed and...
always reforming.
Always reforming back to the Word of God. And God's doing it, y'all. And of course, there's so much we have to tackle in these days. But glory to God. Praise God for all the work that He's doing in the world. So what's up, y'all? What's happening? Besides Reformation celebration, I got all kinds of clips we're going to go through today. Some fun stuff. I got some Greg Bonson and Jerry Matatix, who is a man who used to be a Presbyterian, and then he apostatized and went to Rome, and then he left Rome, and now he's sort of off in his own little weird place. So he became like sort of like he was a Protestant, and then he went to Rome, and then he's like a Protestant Roman Catholic now, like that's protesting the current Roman Church, and
that
like,
seems wrong.
It's very weird.
I feel like someone's going to be offended by Protestant Roman Catholic.
That's the best way I can describe it.
Is that kind of like now the whole gender debate? You have the gender
non-binary.
Fluid. Non-binary. You can sort of flow back and forth.
I guess so. But it's really interesting because like in the 90s, Jerry Matatix and a few others sort of left the church. When I mean the genuine church, they left and then they went to Rome, became like apologists for Rome. And then you see even in some of like their big heavy hitters from the 90s, those guys now even protesting the current Pope and all that. It's just a compelling thing. Like the argument of this monolithic view of Rome and the protection of the church and the Pope and the papacy and, you know, the church guarding the truth. And then they become sort of Protestant Roman Catholics. And it's fascinating. And it's what you get. It's what you get when you abandon the Bible as the sole infallible rule of faith. The objective revelation you can all point to as the standard rather than church tradition and statements from the Pope, all that stuff. So, hey, how about this? Pastor Luke, can you insult me? Give me an insult. Things have changed.
Your hair looks like flock of seagulls.
Rocking his hat hair, as he calls it.
I haven't got a chance to get a haircut.
But I actually think it looks good.
Oh, thank you.
Everyone always gives you a hard time. But...
I know. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Yeah, as soon as I can get a haircut, maybe it'll go back. I don't know. We'll see what happens. Maybe I'll grow it out and get dreadlocks.
You've said that before.
I've said it before.
Yeah.
What do you think, Joy?
Should I do that? I think it's hard to imagine a hairstyle on someone. Because what I'm imagining is like the circa 90s, like really skinny white guy dreadlocks on
you. Yeah, but
it's hard to know.
Todd White.
It's hard to know what a hairstyle.
Maybe our
look
listeners
like
can help with
it.
This. If you guys are good at Photoshop, put some dreadlocks on me and let's see what it would look like.
I'm so excited to just get the ridiculous
let's
ones.
Take
from
a
that.
Gander.
I'll just say though, on Sunday you look like a 15-year-old with a beard with your hair non-gel.
Yeah.
Is that a bad thing though?
I don't think so.
No.
When I was young, I had a problem with everyone thinking I was so young. You know, in my 20s, I was like, why does everyone think I'm 16?
But now you're like, please tell me I'm 15.
Like, hey, thank you very much for that.
Please tell me. I'm a really smart, wise beyond my years 15-year-old.
All right, hey, I just set this up so that people understand. Things have changed dramatically, so...
Well, for some people.
Well, yeah, I see where you're going with that. But, like, if you read Martin Luther's epic doctrinal refutation of Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will, epic book. If you don't have it in a library, get it in a library. It's amazing. If you read that, I mean, you get to the first part of it and you see something really, really interesting, and that is that the way that Martin Luther talks to Erasmus is pretty brutal.
He's savage. Hashtag
he
savage.
Was savage.
I have an insult for you
he's
guys.
He's the OG savage.
All right, so go ahead. Give me the insult.
Sheologians already did the Luther insult generator. You copycats.
Well, we're going to do things on the show.
It was meaningless because it wasn't on the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation.
Yeah, it is.
Shameless plug. Oh, it'll be dropped the same day?
Yeah.
Well, what time are you dropping yours?
Carmen. No, I'm not telling you that. I'm not going to give you exact time and location.
Carmen, this drops first.
No, so Carmen's on our side.
Carmen,
no.
I'd like you to drop this on Friday.
He likes Sheologians better. Carmen, who's your favorite? Sheologians or Volunteer Radio?
Carmen, don't answer that question.
Shameless plug by Joy.
Sheologians is at the mercy of the elders of Apologia Church.
Carmen, don't forget you're living in my house right now, dude.
And I can't even see Joy right now. There's a pile of pillows.
I know.
I can make your life very difficult, Carmen. All right, give us a Luther generator. Tell everyone where to go to. Go to
just
it.
Just cut that part out that Joy said. So here we go. Tell me where to go. Is that what you said?
Tell them where to go.
Oh, so this
get
is
the Lutheran. And these are real statements.
Yes. ergofabulous.org/Luther.
All right.
Just look up. Just Google Luther insult generator. Okay. Here's one. And some of these I have to preview because he may or may not have used foul language. It seems I must have liars and villains for opponents. I'm not worthy in the sight of God that a godly and honorable person should discuss these matters with me in a Christian way. This is my greatest lament. That's not even mean.
Nah.
That's a fake. That's weak sauce.
Give me a worse.
Luther, come on.
Come on, Luther.
Okay,
turn up the heat.
Let's find a... Okay. A natural donkey which carries sacks to the mill and eats thistles, can judge you. Indeed, all creatures can, for a donkey knows it is a donkey and not a cow. A stone knows it is a stone. Water is water, and so through all the creatures. And I'm going to go ahead and read this, because we've already said ass bones on this show.
Yes.
But you
we're talking about donkeys.
You mad asses do not know you are asses.
Right. Don't even know you're donkeys.
Right. Yeah, I got...
That's Luther!
I got some here, too.
Okay, go ahead.
So, you guys probably know about this. There's this guy, Adam4D.com, and he does a thing where there's a Martin Luther Twitter account.
It's Adam Ford.
Adam Ford, okay. Yeah. And so he basically acts like there's a Twitter war going on. So here's Joel Osteen, you know, and Joel Osteen's like, if you'll change what you're saying, you'll change what you're seeing. Speak words of faith and victory over your life today. And Martin Luther tweets back and says, "At Joel Osteen, you are cousins of the Antichrist."
And that's the real thing from Luther right there.
And, here's one more. He's like, life is too short to hang around cynical people. Find people who believe in your dreams and celebrate your victories. At Joel Osteen, you are a toad eater and a fawner.
And a what?
Fawner.
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 F-A-W-N-E-R. Uh-oh.
Fainer?
Fainer.
Fawner. Oh, you said W in there?
Like a person who fawns over somebody and just sort of like, you know, waxes long about how wonderful they are.
That's glorious.
That's nice.
All right, so we're going to take a quick break here. Come back. We're going to play some amazing clips for you guys. We're going to talk about the Word of God, the theology of the Reformation. Hopefully be blessed. We got Greg Bonson. We got James White. Actually, we got a lot of James White today because, and praise God for this, Dr. White, over the last, 30 years of ministry. I know he's been doing, I think, longer than that, but at least the last 30 years has been the figure representative of the Reformed faith that has brought the gospel and the Reformed faith into collision with all kinds of opposing worldviews, specifically Rome, Islam, Mormonism, atheism, and even Arminianism. And so we have a lot from Dr. White today, and I think it'll bless you guys, and we'll have some conversation, have some fun. But, of course, we can't have a 500-year anniversary special Reformation extravaganza without playing this epic moment from Luther's life, Diet of Worms.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, rite, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood. You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no? Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
I don't care who you are. That's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
Praise God. Praise God for using jars of clay to change the world. Praise God for his light that continues to dispel darkness. Praise God for the Reformation and its continuance. So, quick break. We'll be right back, guys. ApologiaStudios.com. Sounds different, doesn't it? ApologiaStudios.com. Go there, get all the past episodes and the TV show and the after show and Apologia Academy and all the great content that's there. Partner with us with All Access. When you guys do, you make everything we do possible. Just got word last night from a sister in Christ now. She sent a message to Apologia Studios and told us that she was Mormon and God used the content that we put out, all the evangelism at the Mormon temple and the other things, to draw her to Christ, to free her from the darkness of Mormonism, to bring her into an intimate relationship of fellowship and peace with the biblical Jesus. And I want to say all that takes place not merely because of our efforts and our work, but because of yours. For all you guys that are All Access, you did that.
Mm-hmm.
God gets the glory, but he uses means, and the means was our labor and yours. Mm-hmm. So thank you. Thank you for partnering with us. Thank you for doing this with us. Thank you for all you guys that have been partners for years. From the bottom of my heart, thank you guys. Catch you guys after the break.
For 21 years and counting, New St. Andrew's College has sought to obey Christ's Great Commission to disciple nations and build him a house. Not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the world. Not with stones and mortar, but with living stones. We build and fight. This is the task of a Christian liberal arts college, to equip students with the tools to build and fight. And this is our joyful task as we seek to graduate leaders who shape culture through wise and victorious living. To learn more, check us out online at nsa.edu/explore.
This is the Chocolate Knox. If you love that wonderful sensation of chewing glass, this is the show for you.
Cross Politic is a weekly show and podcast that mixes the taboo formula of faith, culture, and politics, proclaiming the Lordship of Christ in every corner of our culture.
Hallelujah.
Gabriel Wrench is a deacon from Texas, and he wears overalls.
One time.
Chocolate Knox, a.k.a. David Shannon. He's a movie maker from Minnesota.
Action!
I'm Toby Sumter, pastor here in Moscow, Idaho, and I used to live in Alaska. Did you know that?
No.
No.
We've interviewed everyone from Alveda King to Ted Cruz to Steve Dace to Walter Williams, and we invite you to join us here at Cross Politic as we learn to fight, laugh, and feast, all to the glory of God. CrossPolitik.com.
But for those of you guys that have been listening to Dividing Line for decades now, you recognize that old song brings back good memories to me.
I was just thinking of the song even before we got on the podcast randomly.
Were you?
Yeah.
Who sings that?
Steve Camp.
Oh!
I wasn't going to say
it. Speaking of Reformation, some people need reformation of their behavior online. And I don't mean that in a mean-spirited way. I mean that in a legitimately objective way. So great memories there. Listen, the Reformation is not about a clique. This is important. It's not about a clique. Like, this is my club. I'm Reformed. The Reformation is about solidly biblical truths, necessary biblical truths. Biblical truths, logical truths, philosophically consistent truths. Sola Scriptura, this is important, is not merely about Rome. It's not like, well, let's just have something to respond to Rome because we don't like that clique. We like this clique. Nope. Sola Scriptura is a biblical necessity. It's a biblical doctrine. It's throughout the Bible, and it's an epistemological necessity that the revelation of God has primacy, that it's the starting point. That's the thing, because Sola Scriptura doesn't merely apply to Rome.
Right.
It applies to the cults. It applies
everything.
In everything. Political discourse, the church, the family, worship. The Bible is God's revelation. God is the self-attesting, all-powerful God. He's the authority. When he speaks with authority. God is the principium, he's the starting point, he's the source, the foundation, and when he speaks, and whatever he speaks on, it's the truth. Jesus says in John 17:17, thy word is truth, and so that's the standard, that's where we stand always in every realm. Sola Scriptura, an essential part of the Christian life and faith, and that was a central part in what kicked off the Reformation, is the ability to say to Rome, no.
Right.
You're not the principium. You're not the starting point. You're not the standard. God is. His word's the objective revelation that we actually test all things by. Rome, generally, the popes, church councils, any question has to go back to the word of God as the standard. The Reformation was significant. It's important. And these things are not about a clique. It's about the truth of God. And I'd say sola fide, that we are justified through faith alone, right. Is central. Goodness, is that's not even an appropriate word for it. Essential. I'd say how we are reconciled to God and have peace with God is the primary thing of life. God's the creator of all things. We're rebels against God. How are we reconciled back to God? And the thing that distinguishes Christianity, biblical faith, from every other man-made religion, you can name it, Islam, Mormonism, Rome, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, any pagan religion, the thing that distinguishes true religion, biblical Christianity, from all these other religions of the world is that doctrine, sola fide. Rome denies it. Let me tell you how. And then let's go into a discussion between Bonson and Jerry Matatix in the 90s at the Disneyland Hotel.
Epic.
On a radio show.
Epic.
Yeah, I don't know how they pulled that off, but they did. In response to the Reformation, Rome sealed the deal on their apostasy with the Council of Trent. So they were apostate, essentially, but this was the moment in history where Rome sealed the deal, declaring to the world that they are officially an apostate Christian communion. Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Canon 12. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone which we are justified, let him be anathema. So if you say that it's faith in Christ alone and confidence in him and his work alone that justifies you before God, then you're anathema.
Right.
Accursed. How's that for these ecumenical movements happening all over the place that say, well, you know, things with Rome, no big deal. You know, mm-hmm. they love Jesus. We love Jesus. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in Jesus' perfection and his death on the cross for sins and resurrection for the dead. Hey, man, they sound Christian to me. Well, Rome says that if you say that salvation, justification is through faith in Christ, confidence in him alone, then you're condemned. You're cursed by God.
Yeah, I think it's also important, aside just from Catholicism, is just the culture at large, which the spirit of the age is basically that reality and truth is dictated by my feelings and emotions, and that's who I am, who I decide to be, versus basing it off of what Scripture says of us and who we are. And I think, for example, of just a great quote of one of the first books on apologetics that I read by James White, when he said that we must not fall into the trap of molding the Word of God into our feelings, but our feelings must be molded into the Word of God. And I think that's especially important, too, just because, as a whole, you see that creeping into the church, where a lot of, even Christians, for example, they base their walk with God or their spiritual walk based off of how they're feeling, or they're trying to self-induce some sort of emotional experience, and that carries over just in their everyday walk, how, you know, worship at church, and it has multiple variables in place. So Scripture being the sole foundation is extraordinarily important because it pours into all areas of life.
That's right. Into praxis. Canon 24, check this out. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, so that word there, by the way, is essentially righteousness. So if anyone saith that the righteousness received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but the said works are merely the fruit and signs of justification obtained, that's the biblical and reformed position,
right,
but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. So if you don't believe that justice is increased before God through good works, if you believe that the works are merely the fruit and signs of justification and not the cause of the increase thereof, you are anathema. In other words, the good works that you do, according to Rome, they increase your righteousness and your righteous standing before God. So from the biblical perspective, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that he wants a righteousness that comes from God. That's not on the basis of his obedience to the law of God. It's a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any work of law, Romans 3:28. Paul's gospel, his explanation of the gospel and justification, how it occurs, is what's being condemned here,
right,
by Rome. So Rome declared anathema on Jesus. Rome declared anathema upon Paul. Rome declared anathema upon the Bible. Here you go. Canon 30, if anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt or of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. Good grief.
They like that word.
So look, this is what it's saying. If you say if you trust in Jesus, according to Paul, Romans chapter 4, he says what? That God counts you righteous apart from works, and he will never count your sins against you. That's in Romans chapter 4. That's what he says occurs with the person who's been justified before God. The blessed man is the one that God counts righteousness apart from works through faith in the text. And he says, and God will not count your sins against you. Double imputation. Rome says here that if you think that it's justification through faith and then God forgives you of all your sins and there's nothing left to be dealt with like in purgatory, then you are anathema. Anathema. So does it matter? Does the Reformation still matter? Yes, it matters. People say today in the United States, in the West, I would say, I'm Protestant. And they haven't the slightest clue what that means. Protesting what?
Right. Literally, they don't know what it means.
Yeah, protesting what? Does it matter? This is the gospel at stake. I don't care where you agree. You agree on Christ and his perfection, his atonement, that he died for sinners, rose from the dead. He's God in the flesh. You can say the Trinity. You can say the Bible is the word of God. You deny justification. Paul says you're anathema.
Mm-hmm.
Council of Trent was the official time in history where Rome declared they are an apostate communion, and yes, it matters. Yes, it matters.
Have you noticed lately, I've kind of seen a trend, I don't think this is something we've really talked about actually, but we've gotten, every once in a while we'll get a message from someone that is Catholic, Roman Catholic, and their message is usually the same thing. They'll say that we don't really understand what Rome teaches, even though we're quoting, like, you're quoting their works.
Brent.
Right. So, it seems like they're, it seems like there's a trend, kind of like the Mormons,
right,
where they're trying to soften it, soften the language, soften,
right,
you know, how many times they use the word anathema. So I've noticed that a lot lately. I don't think we've talked about that. I don't know if you've noticed that.
Yeah, yeah.
I've seen, I'd say in the last year we've gotten maybe half a dozen or so, well, maybe a dozen messages.
Would you say it's almost like a postmodern approach?
Yeah.
Because, yeah. Because that's exactly our experience.
Yeah.
Do you remember that time, Jerry, you called me up, and I'm going to play this clip from Bonson here, but last point here. Do you remember that time you called me up, it was like late at night, and you told me that you had just had a conversation with a Roman Catholic guy, and it was super encouraging? And I was like, why was it encouraging? And you said, because he told me that I was going to hell. Do you remember that?
You know what? I think I know of that conversation. I don't believe that it was a guy who went to our church. No,
okay.
It was someone else.
Okay, so
I know about the conversation.
I thought it was you. Okay, so someone called me and were like, I had a super encouraging conversation with a Roman Catholic, and I was like, well, why is that? And he says, because he told me I was going to hell, and I was apostate,
yeah,
not a believer. And I was like, well, why would they be encouraging? It was refreshing to talk to somebody that actually understood what Rome believes and was being consistent with it.
No, it's the same. I've had times too at the Mormon temple, though, where I've had honest Mormons,
yes,
who will say,
refreshing,
you're part of the church of Satan. You're an apostate. Instead of saying, oh, we're just like you and stuff. And it's like, I appreciate honest Mormons. Says, all right, at least you're consistent with what Joseph Smith said.
Right, right.
Well, at least you're accepting that something means something.
Yes.
Like when you say you're a Roman Catholic, when you say you're a Mormon, when you say you're a Christian, that means something historically.
Right.
According to whatever catechism you subscribe to.
Right, right.
So you can't just say things like, oh, I'm this, but in a way that I want it to mean that.
Something
you
different.
You can't be like, well, I'm a Catholic, but I also believe these five things that are traditionally totally anti-Catholic.
Right, right.
Like, you know.
We call that hypocrisy.
Things, yeah.
Right. Right, we call it hypocrisy. And we should reject it in ourselves always, Jesus did. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's interesting, Dr. Walter Martin said in one of his messages on Rome, he said, Rome is the great chameleon. He said, wherever Rome goes, she is the chameleon, where she becomes like that culture. She sort of tries to adapt to it and fit in. So in
this is a total sidebar, but I read a hilarious tweet this week.
Okay.
That just said, you literally have no idea how many chameleons are in your house right now.
I have one.
I know. You actually can say at least have one.
Yeah.
But for the rest of us, there could be so many. We wouldn't know.
Is there?
Wow. I'm sorry.
There
anyway.
Are chameleons. I get it. So he says that Rome's the great chameleon, that she goes into a culture and she looks like that culture. She adopts its practices and its values. And so you do see that in some places, like in South America, where Rome even adopts a lot of like the voodoo ritual and sort of crazy witchcraft things. But in the United States, a predominantly Protestant, historic Protestant nation, at least at the beginning it was, Rome tries to look very Protestant. They try to fit in with the Protestant community. And so a lot of the local Roman Catholic churches here, I can think of two of them that are very, very large. When you talk to people that are a part of those churches, they try to sound so Protestant.
Mm-hmm.
Try to sound identical to us. Like there's no differences. But the popes have declared that if we don't submit to their authority and we're not part of the Roman communion, then we're damned. We're anathema.
Wasn't there a notable Catholic figure that was at Rick Warren's church, and they sat side by side, we need to come together and figure out our differences?
Well,
like that's an example of that.
Fairly
too.
Recent history, Warren said some really troubling things about the Pope.
Yeah, I remember that.
Very troubling things. You got the new guy, Reverend Hypocrite, Robert Jeffress, who referred to Roman Catholics as brothers and sisters.
Right.
Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand this. If you're a Roman Catholic listening right now, I want you to hear this from me. We care about you. We love you. And it's the love of Jesus that drives us to say the very strong things. And that is that, look, your soul, your eternal destiny is at stake here. If you follow the false teaching in the book of Galatians, if you were part of that community, the Galatian heretics, the Judaizers, Paul said that you're damned. You're anathema. For what? Adding to the gospel, perverting justification through faith apart right. from any work of law. He said that. Now, it would be love that drives me to say the hard thing to you. It'd be hatred to say nothing.
Right.
So guys like Robert Jeffress, when he says things like that, that's an act of hatred. When Rick Warren tries to diminish the distinction between Rome and the Church of Jesus Christ, the Reformed, the Protestant, when he tries to blur the distinction, it's an act of hatred. It's not love.
Right.
It's cowardice.
Well, you know, in order for the Pope to be the Antichrist, he's going to have to get the world to like him.
Yeah. And we should do a whole show
that,
on
throw that out there.
Yeah, the distinction between Antichrist and the beast of Revelation. That's so important.
We don't believe that if you're listening.
I do not believe.
That was a joke.
And here's the thing. I even reject some of the teachings of the reformers.
Right, because they thought that, some of them.
Because many of them thought that the Pope was the Antichrist and even the beast of Revelation. They were reading their current cultural conflict into the Bible in many respects. And I think an exegetical work, which they would do elsewhere, wouldn't have gotten them to that conclusion. Do I think that the Pope is a false teacher? Do I think he's evil and wicked and leading people astray? Yes. Do I think that's what Revelation was talking about? No. Okay, here we go.
And ultimately, just real quickly with all different teachings, is that we need to be very purpose-driven in our lives and hold the Word of God as our authority. I had to.
Nice. All right, so this right here, just for fun, is a discussion between Jerry Matatix and Dr. Greg Bahnsen in the Disney Hotel. I can't give you all of it. It is about 3 hours long. It's available at wordmp3.com. Under Bahnsen stuff, or you can get it at cmfnow.com. Just look up Bahnsen and Roman Catholic, and you'll get the debate. Yes.
You think they were wearing Mickey Mouse ears?
I can't see Bahnsen like that.
I would.
Yeah.
So you think Mickey Mouse was watching?
I think it's possible. Maybe Mickey Mouse was
That'd
walking
be cool.
around.
Yeah. That'd be awesome.
Okay, so just to clarify, he's debating a Roman Catholic.
He's talking on a radio show with two Roman Catholics. It's Bahnsen versus Jerry Matatix and Michael Manning. Michael Manning is, to this day, a very famous Roman Catholic television personality. All right, here we go.
I don't think there's a single belief that I hold as a Catholic today, whether the Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virginity, the presence of purgatory as the culmination of our sanctification, all of these things I think are implicitly there in Scripture. I would make a biblical case for any and all of those. And as a matter of fact, I have a book coming out next month entitled How the Bible Converted Me to Catholicism. It was the Bible. It wasn't church fathers.
But it's important, Jerry, I think that people know that, I mean, whether you can make good on that claim or not, which, you know, I'd be willing to listen to.
I'll send you a free copy. Well,
my point is, though, that this is not historically the testimony of the Roman Church. The Roman Church has been quite willing to say that there are things that are part of the oral teaching of the apostles that do not find their way implicitly or explicitly in the Scriptures that it has the right to promulgate as authoritative over the people of God. And in this sense, you're a Presbyterian Roman Catholic. You're not a Roman Catholic.
No, that's I would have to very respectfully disagree with the statement you just made. The Catholic Church has never said. And I would ask you, for you to make good on that claim, give us an example of a magisterial statement where the church has said, we can pull a rabbit out of a hat that is not even alluded to in Scripture. Everything in tradition is implicitly present in Scripture.
Okay.
The tradition simply explicates
it. Well, I'll bite.
And I would argue,
the Pope is the universal bishop.
I would say that is implicitly present in the understanding.
No, what I want you to show is that in Catholic tradition, that was not defended on the basis of tradition rather than on the basis of biblical exegesis.
But
I'm saying you may be able to do it. I haven't, said you can't. What I'm saying is that is not the Roman Catholic Church's position.
Yes, it is. That's the position that I encountered.
Council of Trent specifically says that the sacred tradition may add things that are not found in the Scripture and that they are irreformable.
But it does not say that they're adding something that is not testified to in Scripture. When the Council of Trent defends the authority of the Church, for example, it quotes Scripture all the time. I think it's important to point out, actually, that everyone here is beholden to tradition. I think the way we've framed the debate is somewhat misleading. It's not Scripture alone which the Protestant holds to versus scripture and tradition, I believe that everyone operates with a tradition. Dr. Bonson and any other Protestant does not really read the Bible with a blank slate of a mind, a tabula rasa, without any exposure to commentaries and sermons and so forth. We see in scripture things that other people from different traditions, for example, a Pentecostal would see things in the Bible that you would not see.
Yeah, but Jerry, again, you're confusing issues. To say that people are influenced by the sociological tradition out of which they come is different from saying that tradition has an authority in your theology. Protestants have to grant us a psychological truth. Yeah, I've listened to preachers when I was a child, and they've affected me. But in the end, I verify whether what they said is true or not by going to the Scripture, not going to tradition. Whereas Trent says you may listen to the magisterium and rest in a confident way in what the magisterium says, even though you cannot find it in the Bible.
Jerry. And so there you go, epic moment, powerful moment. And so let's just hang there, and then we'll take a break. Sola Scriptura, it's an epistemological claim, that is, how do you know what you know? It's a theory of knowledge kind of thing. God is the one who reveals himself. We have a revelational epistemology. God has spoken, and so all of us stand around this objective revelation that is breathed out by God, and we are shaped by it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not our tradition. It's not the councils and creeds. Those are only true insofar as they actually agree with that objective standard, and so as God is working within his church, sanctifying his people, we all will get around the word of God and be shaped by it. And of course, there's debate. Of course, there's disagreement. But how do you solve that disagreement? Do you solve it by going to the magisterium of the church? Do you solve it by going to the tradition? Or do you solve it by going to the word of God? See, I actually believe that as we grow in Christ together throughout time, as Psalm 110:1, as God puts all of his enemies under the feet of Jesus before total victory, that we will get closer and closer to unity as we debate and hash things these things out over the objective standard of the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So there will be a time, I think, in the future, where there'll be no more paedo baptism. That's just a given.
Marcus is listening. He's not on the ones and twos.
He's not on right now.
So we don't have anyone like saying anything against, should we just talk about Presbyterians?
Should we just talk about Presbyterians like none are listening right now?
Like everything that's wrong with them.
So all our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, you know we're joking. But the point is even on that discussion, yes. We get to the Word of God, it's the objective standard. We don't say because the Westminster Confession says. That's not how Christians reason. We don't say it because the 1689 says. We say it because the Word of God says.
Exactly.
That's where it's hashed out.
Exactly.
Mark Chapter 7 is a good passage to go to where Jesus deals with divine deposit of his day. So like Rome says that the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, that which is ex cathedra, that is all essentially like the divine deposit. So you have the Word of God and this divine deposit over here, which is like sacred tradition. And they work, Rome says, hand in hand, even though the divine deposit of Rome contradicts the Word of God.
Right.
But Jesus had, in a sense, a kind of divine deposit in his day, and that was the teaching of the elders, the Jews. They saw that as not the Word of God, but essentially divine tradition. And so they challenged Jesus, this Pharisees gathered around to him, and the scribes, and they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And it says that the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here's what Jesus says about their divine deposit. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. That's about taking care of mother and father in the law of God. Jesus says, you're violating God's commandment to care for your mothers and fathers because you've created a tradition that contradicts God's word. Hey guys, P.S. This is Jesus validating the law of God and Moses about caring for your parents in the New Testament. Just Does Jesus think the law of God is abrogated and no longer useful, no longer applied? Here's a law about caring for mother and father, and he says that you've made void the word of God for the sake of your tradition, and you're a hypocrite because of it.
Mm.
How does Jesus feel about the law of God?
He likes it.
He likes it. Animal husbandry laws, laws of justice, laws of caring for mother and father. Oh, that's a whole other subject. So sorry. Okay. My point is that here's Jesus saying, what's the standard? Now watch. He could have spoken by his own authority there, right? He's God. He could have said, this is my word, my authority.
That's
he could have drawn
point.
From his own authority. But what did he do? He went to the word of God and he says, your tradition contradicts the written word of God.
Mm.
You're making void the word of God, you hypocrite. And it comes with consequences. Another example, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. By the way, which word of God was Paul referring to there? New Testament's still being written.
Mm-hmm.
There's still ongoing revelation before
right.
the destruction of Jerusalem. He's referring to the Old Testament.
Exactly.
The Old Testament. And then finally, I'll point you to one more thing in terms of what the Bible says about the word of God as the standard. Here is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Not to go beyond what is written. Now, I don't like the New International Version on a regular basis, but the way that the construction is in the Greek, the New International Version does capture it. And this is the this is how it is actually constructed in the Greek. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Did you catch that?
Mm-hmm.
The way it's constructed in the Greek is Paul is actually drawing from a common saying, a creed, if you will, in the first century for the Christians. Did you catch that?
Mm.
That you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, quote, do not go beyond what is written. That means that, watch, there was a first century creed of the early church, a first century early creed that was this. Do not go beyond what is written. Hey, what's that sound like? A creed that says, don't go beyond what is written.
Sola Scriptura.
What's that sound like? Sola Scriptura. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not go beyond what is written. Sola Scriptura, y'all. It's an epistemological necessity. You can't have two ultimate standards running alongside one another because one's going to end up eating up the other. A perfect example, and then we go to break. What happens when you take the Bible as the Word of God and you put it next to the Book of Mormon with the Mormon? They say that both are the Word of God.
Right.
But both are now being claimed to be the standard. Well, what ends up happening in Mormon doctrine and theology and praxis when that actually starts like working itself out in life? What happens?
Eighth article of faith.
Which is?
We believe the Bible to be the word of God insofar as it is translated correctly.
Which actually means?
What do the prophets say?
So basically, any time that the Bible contradicts anything that Mormonism teaches or that the current Mormon prophet teaches, that passage must have been mistranslated.
Right. So what happens is you have two standards running alongside one another. Both are being counted as ultimate standards. But the truth is, in reality, that other standard begins to eat up.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible.
Neutrality is the myth.
That's right. So what do you have? You got the Watchtower. They say the Bible is the word of God, but then they take the teachings of their prophets, and then that becomes the ultimate standard.
Right.
In Rome, they say the Bible is the word of God, but then they have the teaching magisterium of the church. They've got the divine deposit. So what ends up happening is that the Bible says something, and then what happens with Rome's teachings? It eats it up. Book of Mormon does that. Rome does that. Watchtower does that. And guess what? This one too. Islam.
Yep,
Islam says, right. Islam says, oh no, the Bible's the word of God. But then we have the Quran over here and the Hadith. We have these things, but these are actually the ultimate standard. It's not the Bible. So wherever the Bible contradicts the teaching of our prophet's teachings are supreme. You can't have two ultimate standards running alongside one another because one's going to eat the other one up.
Yep.
And that's why the Bible must be biblically philosophically, epistemologically, the standard. And we'll be right back. Stay with us.
What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at apologiaradio.com. Want to talk to you guys about an amazing connection that we have right now with Whitfield Theological Seminary. I want you to run over to whitfield.edu, whitfield.edu, whitefield.edu. I want you to check out the programs they have. They have undergraduate programs at Whitfield College, and they also have Whitfield Theological Seminary for the graduate degree and above and beyond. I think you'll really be impressed with the rigorous nature of the classes, the consistent biblical worldview taught and adhered to. I want you to contact Whitfield Theological Seminary at whitfield.edu. Get a hold of our friend Dr. Kenneth Talbot and start your classes today. ApologiaRadio.com.
Ladies and gentlemen, beauties and beasts, I have some good news for you. But in order for me to tell you the good news, I must share with you the bad. A beard can be a most magnificent thing, but it can also be the downfall of a man. An unmaintained beard prevents a face from shining. An unmaintained beard causes dry, itchy skin. An unmaintained beard is a source of beard drift. You know, like dandruff, but beard drift. An unmaintained beard is sharp and ruthless, like iron bristles. Not good for the lady friend. An unmaintained beard forfeits future growth based on a lack of preparation today. And let's not forget that an unmaintained beard robs your face from smelling amazing. Let not thy beard be thy downfall. Protect your manlyhood. An epic combination of manliness and manhood. If you are hearing this today, there is hope for your beard. Go to ucosbeard.com and enter the code APOLOGIA and you can save some money while you save your face.
Best intro music of any modern television show, in my opinion.
It's pretty dope.
It's pretty dope. Definitely brings you back to the 80s feel.
Oh, yeah.
Definitely. Surprisingly good show. I love the opener.
Yeah.
One of those things you actually sit through.
Right,
like, you don't just skip.
Yeah, seriously. Every time.
Netflix gives you the option now to skip.
You can skip the intro.
So, question real quickly. For most of us, we're 80s kids.
Uh-huh.
Or all of us,
yeah.
I believe. So what was your favorite 80s show intro?
Yeah, 89, right?
Yeah.
Whoa.
But Joey, you have
I'm
shows.
I'm more of a 90s kid.
Should we mention what we're talking about first?
Stranger Things. Yeah.
Out tonight. When you hear this, it will be season 2.
That's right. Already
it will
out.
Be out.
We'll have all already
We would
have
already watched it.
Yes. Go ahead. You didn't finish what you're saying.
No, I'm just wondering, what was your favorite show intro from the 80s?
Intro to a show?
From the 80s.
Oh, I'd say, okay, so the
cartoon or show?
A-Team.
Any show or A-team cartoon, anything from the A-Team.
Yeah, the A-Team, definitely.
G.I. Joe was good.
Airwolf.
Airwolf is definitely good, yeah.
Tour of Duty.
Yes, that's right. Do you remember the GoBots?
No. Nope.
GoBots was huge, bro. I was in Holland when I was...
Isn't that weird?
Yeah. I was in Holland when I was a kid, and GoBots was big. Those are Transformers and GoBots. It was like between Transformers and GoBots.
DuckTales, the original DuckTales,
not the remake they tried to do.
That's a good one.
Yeah. Joy, you're more 90s.
Fraggle Rock.
Down with Fraggle Rock. Man, I wanted to eat that glass so bad.
I loved Fraggle Rock.
I do like
and
eat
also,
glass.
I know it's late 80s, I'm pretty sure, but I do love Full House.
Yeah, Full House.
Oh, yeah. That's good, too.
That's true. All right, so welcome back, everybody. Hope you guys are enjoying the show today. I hope it's a blessing to you. Make sure you guys share this episode and let the world know about Apologia Radio, and of course, let them know about all that God is doing in the world with the Reformation, big time of year, 500 years after the Reformation. Man, time flies when you're speaking the truth.
Time flies. It just makes it sound like you were there for the beginning.
I know.
And you're like, wow, here we are already. Look, 500 are. Years.
Wow. All right.
Blink of an eye.
It just happened so fast. Didn't even see it coming.
Woo.
Woo. Tired.
You went from being 15 years old in this episode to 500.
Oh, man. Okay.
Impressive.
So
those essential oils, they do magic.
They do. They do. They keep you going. So there's been a few like moments that I can think of over the last 20 years where Reformed theology, Calvinism has gotten a specific pop. And
like Coke?
No, like you would say that, Chicago.
I would.
Pap. I'll take a pap. Would they say pap?
No, I say pop.
Okay. But how would you say it if you were really Chicagoing?
Pop.
That'd take a baker's dozen for me.
Yep.
Pop. Okay, so a couple moments over the last 20 years of like real big movement forward for Reformed theology, the Reformation, the confessionally Reformed faith, Calvinism. And by the way, the Calvinist movie, or the movie Calvinist, that is available right now. Les Lanphier, our buddy, has it out. It's doing really, really well. It's a blessing. And I think it explains a lot about the doctrines of grace and some of the history of the Reformation, confessionalism. It's really, really important. And even some of the stuff with Rome is in there. So it's a good one. But there was a moment, I don't even know when this was. Maybe I think it's just about 18 years ago, somewhere around there, 17, 18 years ago, where Dr. James White was hosting for a local radio station, which he often did. This is before the internet was really, really big and you just went to the internet for everything. And this is when people still listened to the radio, terrestrial. And Dr. White used to host regularly for Marty Minto. Remember Marty Minto, Jerry?
I do not.
How can you not know Marty Minto? Hey, remember that time we were at the temple? It was like ages ago, where Marty Minto set up for KPXQ outside the Mormon Temple in Mesa and was running the radio show from there. Do you ever remember that? Were you there?
No.
No? That's weird.
I remember when there is some Christians who dressed up as missionaries across the street, and it was just kind of awkward because we knew them, and it was like,
stop doing that. Don't do that.
This is uncomfortable, but I don't remember that.
Uncomfortable.
Was he the Freshmaker?
The Freshmaker.
Can you imagine? What if we did like an Apologia, like Studios episode outside the temple? Like,
We could. Maybe we should.
We have done live evangelism feeds outside the temple.
Yeah. Some of our most viewed stuff has been live feed
I've
outside
heard
the
have.
Temple.
Mm.
Well, check it out sometime.
Yeah.
Awesome.
So, anyway, so get to the point. Dr. James White was hosting for Marty Minto, and he actually did something pretty cool. He actually invited Dave Hunt on. Dave Hunt now is, he's gone. He's with the Lord. And Dave Hunt joined Dr. White on this radio program, and it was shortly before Dave Hunt came out with a book against Calvinism. I think the name of the book was What Love Is This?
Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God in the Bible.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And so What Love Is This? But what's interesting is the radio program where James had Dave on was shortly before that book was released. And in this radio program, you can pull it up on YouTube, Dave Hunt says that he knows nothing about the Reformers. He's ignorant of the Reformers. And then like it was like less than a year later, he has a book out like trying to refute the Reformation.
That's a lot of studying in
that's
one year.
That's a lot of studying. He's got a big brain. big brain on Dave.
brain Dave.
big brain Dave.
I do think it's important to note for those listening that are not of the Reformed persuasion that you did mention that he is now with the Lord.
That's right. Because I believe he is.
Yes.
Wrong in many areas. I think his stuff on eschatology is bootleg and destructive. I think his stuff on Roman Catholicism is helpful in some ways, but not helpful in others. And that has a lot to do with his non-Reformed theology. But he definitely knew the Lord. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. And I believe with all my heart that man was justified. And he's with the Lord. You can be wrong. We can be wrong. I mean, we're all wrong about some things. And so this is a part of that radio program. I highly, highly, highly recommend it. I was listening to it live. So there's that. I was listening to it live when it happened. It's worth your time.
We established you've been around since the beginning of the Reformation. So
this is true.
You've experienced many things in the past 500 years.
I have. The last time I heard that joke, Zwingli fell off his horse, and we were just like, ha, 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 Zwingli.
Now, didn't Dave Hunt also... Didn't he also co-author the Godmakers of the Deckard?
Zwingli.
No, you're all laughing. No, didn't Hunt, didn't he also co-author with Ed Decker, the Godmakers?
He did. Yeah. So, yeah. Godmakers 2 was, but Godmakers 1 was pretty decent stuff. Yeah. Good stuff. Yeah.
Hey, Jeff. That cartoon, oh my gosh.
What was Thomas Edison like?
Yeah, he's all right. Luther was my homeboy.
Darn Mason.
I remember Worms. Anyway, here we go.
37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one coming to me I will never cast out. For I have come down out of heaven, not in order to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none of it, but raise it up at the last day. Now, I believe, Dave, that this passage very clearly teaches that the Father has given an elect people unto the Son, that the giving of the Father precedes the coming of the person to Christ, that it is the grammatically in the text, there is no way to argue that the giving of the Father does not come before the coming of the person to Christ. And that verse 39 tells us that the will of the Father for the Son is that of all that has been given to him, he lose nothing. And I believe that that proves that Jesus is a powerful Savior who saves all of those that he tries to save. There's no such thing as trying to save for Jesus. How do you understand John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39?
Well, James, as you would say in your discussions with Catholics or Mormons or anyone else, we have to understand any passage of Scripture in the context of all of Scripture. And I believe that this is telling us, well, for example, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, whom he foreknew, he predestined, and so forth. Certainly, no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him. But nowhere does it say that the Father does not want to draw everyone, or that Christ did not die for the sins of the world. And when we have so many verses that say, whosoever will may come, whosoever believeth on the Son has everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so forth. I mean, there's just verse after verse after verse that sounds, unless I'm a Calvinist and I put this strange interpretation on it, it sounds like he loves the whole world so much that he sent his Son to die for them. Now,
well, do you have an answer to John 6, 37, 39, sir? It sounds like what you're saying is, well, I don't have an answer for that passage, I'm going to go back to these other passages.
James, I
need to correct you on something, Dave.
I'm answering.
I think you, when you immediately left the text, that's not an answer. And you just said that Jesus, that he could draw everybody. Do you believe that the Father draws everyone to the Son?
I believe that he would like to draw everyone to the Son, and I believe that on the basis of the Word of God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He pleads with men to respond, to believe in him.
Tell
me that he wants them all. He's not willing that any should perish.
Back and forth just a little bit here. Let's go back and forth and talk with each other here.
All right.
No one can come to me, Jesus says in John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Dave, everyone that the Father draws to the Son is raised up on the last day in eternal life.
Everyone that the Father draws to the Son, yes. You can't come to the Father except he draw you.
But so if he draws you, you're going to be saved.
But you can also reject it. For example, it's like Jesus saying in John 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Of course, but if I hire somebody, I can say to them, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You couldn't be hired unless I chose you, but that doesn't mean that that person didn't have the right to say whether they would be hired or not.
Dave, I need
I
to go back.
To make a choice.
Let's go back and forth. I made a choice because Christ chose me. But back to verse 44. I don't think you heard what I said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All who are drawn are raised up in eternal life. You said a person could be drawn and reject that. How can that be?
No. I did not say he could be drawn to the Son. No one can come to the Son except the Father draws them. But that does not say that you can't resist. And it does not say that the Father can make everyone come to the Son, but he chooses not to make everyone come to the Son, even though with irresistible grace he could save the whole world.
Can you tell me how?
I can't find it in there.
Well, we're looking right at it, and for some reason you're not seeing it. Verse 44, everyone who's drawn, Dave, is raised up to eternal life.
That's true.
So if the Father draws you to the Son, you will be saved without question, correct?
It doesn't say that he can't draw you and you don't get to the Son.
But Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. It's Jesus who is responsible here.
See, we have two different understandings of draw. I'm drawing someone. I'm pulling them. I want them to come into the this lifeboat, for example, and they refuse. I'm drawing them. Now, nobody can get in the lifeboat unless I draw them in. But that does not say that there aren't those who can choose not to come into
Jesus
the
lifeboat. Jesus says that he will raise up everyone that the Father draws
to
him.
Everybody
he
that
has
in
that ability. That's why, Dave, and I want you to answer this when I come back. How can, if what you say is true, how can Jesus say in verse 39, I will lose nothing of what has been given to me? I want to know what's been given to Jesus and will be raised up, and that Jesus will lose none of them right after this break, and then we go to the
powerful moment. And this was in my mind, this is a big kickoff, sort of a moving the ball farther down the field to get to the truth in terms of popularizing Reformed theology. When you have men like Dave Hunt that had, you know, a pretty effective ministry in many respects, dialoguing with a reformer, someone like Dr. White, and you have a text that's so clear cut right before you, and Dave just has no response, and he has all these misunderstandings of Reformed theology, Calvinism. This was a big moment. It was a good thing. So you had What Love Is This? And then you had George Bryson's book, The Dark Side of Calvinism.
Peebo.
Right. Now, I'm not saying, and I have to say this to you know, make sure that it's understood, I'm not saying George Bryson and Dave Hunt are the sharpest guys in terms of representation of the Arminian position or the other side, but I am saying these are guys that are popularizers, and they had really no ability to exegete the text or explain it in any meaningful way, and so it was a big moment. Yeah. So go check it out. James White versus Dave Hunt on YouTube.
That must have been during his bodybuilding days because his voice sounds beefy.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
There's an amazing moment, though, that you didn't play in the debate, but you know about it, where when you may go to this, but where Dave Hunt, you know, he tends to use a lot of analogies versus scripture, and that just sometimes that tends just to be where they go to because of the fact that, you know, we believe it's not scriptural, but when he talks about the burning building, do you remember that analogy?
Yes.
And that was just, it was that moment where Dave Hunt was trying to use this analogy. I forget what Dave Hunt said, but it had to do with effectual calling.
Right.
And White responded by saying it's basically like we're dead, we're inside the burning building, and God kicks down the door, rescues us, and then resuscitates us. And it was just this analogy that he gave that was just like, wow. I remember the first time when I heard it, it was like, wow, what an antithetical opposite of what this ultimately, like a man-centered gospel.
Right.
It's still the gospel, but it has flaws of man-centeredness versus a gospel that gives God all the glory, a God who saves by himself all alone.
Right. Yeah, the analogies that many people try to make on the Arminian side are just not biblically based. So, like, they'll have idea, you know, you have guys like Norm Geisler that will give an analogy, and it looks like the people who are ultimately condemned are sort of these innocent victims, you know, not really trying to make a mistake kind of thing. And what Dr. White does effectively is he shows that's not the biblical portrait of the people that are saved. They're rebels against the king. They've burned the city down.
Right.
They hate the king. They're trying to destroy everything the king has. And yet the king in his love goes and he rescues those rebels.
Yeah, and the problem is, too, is a lot of people in this argumentation, they're philosophers first and theologians second.
Right.
Mm. And not to say that philosophy is bad. I mean, all clear and critical thinking comes from a Christian worldview. You can't give a justification without it. But the problem comes from even as Christians, having the mind of Christ, trying to use philosophy to understand the full character and counsel of God, because we're finite and God is infinite. And right. I think one of the biggest answers, too, is that when you just, for example, you look at Deuteronomy 29:29, was it says the secret counsel of things basically belong unto the Lord. But then there's the things that he's revealed to us. So they
belong to us and our children.
Yeah, there's right. a level of God's incomprehensibility. And eventually, no matter how hard you try, the best philosophy is going to fall short, you know, to perfectly understand the full character and counsel of God.
Right. Christian philosophy depends upon theology as its basis. So the theology is determinative, not the philosophy. But a lot of modern believers, even well-known, modern giants of the faith, evangelical faith, will start in the reverse. They'll start with sort of a man-centered philosophy and try to, you know, pack theology into it later, whereas really biblical Christian philosophy starts with the Bible. That's where you get the worldview. That's where you get the wisdom. That's where you get the understanding of anthropology and the ethical system. So philosophy, love of wisdom, has to start with Christ. And if you look at Colossians chapter 2, you see that there's a philosophy that is according to Christ and there's a philosophy that is not according to Christ. And so we're to be grounded in a philosophy that's rooted in Jesus. Okay, last thing, and we're going to finish this episode up. And since we're doing John 6, just for fun, this is from the debate between Dr. White and George Bryson, representative.
Read my book.
Yeah, Peebo Bryson. This is George Bryson, the writer of the book, Dark Side of Calvinism, did a debate with Dr. White on Bible Answer Man broadcast as well. This is George Bryson from Calvary Chapel, and this is part of the cross-examination section. Since we're on John 6, let's see how George Bryson handles John 6.
Feels like I was just here. Mr. Bryson, I would like to ask you, in light of what I just said concerning John chapter 6, verse 44, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Is it your position that the one who's raised up at the last day in John 6, 44 is different than the one who's drawn?
It is my position that there are two things required. You must come to him, that's one. And to come to him, you must be drawn. It's my position that Scripture clearly, John 6, 44, and all of that context, you're talking a lot about the need to look at things in context. If you take all of that in connection, there are two things that happen. One, you have to see, and another, you have to believe, if you go on earlier in that very chapter. But the point here is that you cannot come, you are not able to come, unless he draws you. But being able to come and actually coming to him in faith are not exactly the same thing. He enables you to come. And if you come to him and are drawn, and you can't come to him unless you're drawn, then he will raise you up. But he doesn't raise people up unless they come to him. But the ability to come, he gives. But making you able to come doesn't make you come.
Okay. Verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Are you saying those two hymns are different people?
No, I'm saying those two people there, that one person does two things. One, he comes to him, but he comes to him only because he is able to do so.
Where did you get that from verse 44, though?
44, two things. No one can come to me. Come to me. Mm-hmm. That's the one thing. The other thing he says is that person who comes to him has to be enabled by the Father drawing him. No one can unless he's enabled. So he has to come to him, and he has to be drawn. But if he is drawn and doesn't come to him, then in fact he will not be raised up at the last day. Just as it earlier says, he must see and believe.
So you believe that the hymn, the two hymns here are different, because you just said you can be drawn and not raised up.
No. I'm capable as one person of doing more than one thing, and God is capable of doing something while I'm doing something, and what he does here is enable me to come. What I do is come. I come in faith. As a matter of fact, let me just.
I'm sorry. That has nothing to do with the argument.
I know.
I know.
That's just like filler.
Yeah. It is. It's like, just.
It's, James White, did you know that I'm capable of doing more than one thing?
Right, right.
And God's capable of doing a thing while I'm doing another thing? Like,
yeah, yeah.
What?
It doesn't answer the text.
What?
And let me just say, George Bryson is drinking a lot of water. He's drinking a lot of water.
I heard this was a sweaty debate.
Yeah, yeah.
Suggested that coming is a metaphor for believing.
Now, there's no question about that, but where does the word enable appear in verse 44?
Can come. And in fact, I remember in your book you point this out.
No one is able to come. That's
right.
But it does not say he is enabled. It says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. The drawing results in being raised
up. No, that is not what it says. It says that no one can come to me, and almost all Calvinist commentaries say the can is enabling. It is not inevitable that you will come. It's an enabling.
Could you name one that confuses ability with enablement?
Ability and enablement is the same.
You mentioned my own book. I never said anything about enablement.
Okay.
I said
enablement,
no man has the ability.
No, ability and enablement, unless you have a different definition, when somebody is able to do something, or if somebody's been unable to do something, they are now able to do it.
Okay, you said that between these two hymns, you have to come. Who comes to Christ, according to John 6:37?
Only those who are enabled come to him, and those that the Father has given to him.
Okay. I didn't understand that. And according to verse 37,
neither did we.
All the Father gives me will come to me. Who is given by the Father to the Son?
Those who believe. Not unbelievers, but believers. Would you agree with that?
So, God gives those that he foresees will believe to the Son?
Well, of course he foresees everything, but I'm not saying he gives him the Son because he foresees. The fact that God enables people to do something, but they still must do it. He enables us to believe, but we still must believe.
Didn't you just say that coming is a metaphor for believing?
Exactly.
And isn't the giving of the Father here what results in their coming to Christ?
No, that is not. Coming to Christ is putting your faith in him.
I understand that, but just on a simple grammatical level, which action in verse 37 comes first? The giving of the Father to the Son or the coming to Christ?
Well, I don't think there is a chronological order. I think there's two things that are true. Only those that the Father gives to the Son come to the Father. But only those who believe does the Father give to the Son. Now, the other choice, the other option is to say that he gives unbelievers to the Son, and if you want to say that, I'm happy with that.
You don't believe that there is any temporal priority here between the Father giving and people coming. All the Father gives will come to me.
That's right.
All that I give $10 to will buy books at Stand to Reason.
No.
Which action comes first?
Well, what I'm saying here, and I think it speaks for itself, that those who he enables to come do come. Those.
So there you go. I know it's a mess. It's hard to listen to. This is on Dr. White's channel on YouTube, Dr. Oakley 1689. It is Why George Bryson Won't Debate Anymore. So here is the text, John chapter 6. It sums up so much of what Reformed folks like us want to say about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Jesus says in John 6:35, I'm the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. And no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. So he says, to their unbelief, he says, you don't believe. Everyone the Father gives will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees his Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There you go, John chapter 6. That summarizes so much of what we want to say about what God does in salvation, the glory of God in salvation, faith in Christ. And so there you go, guys. That's our Reformation extravaganza, our Reformation celebration show. Hope you guys enjoyed it. Any last words?
There's a great documentary out right now about Martin Luther, and it's, I think it's called The Life and Times of Martin Luther.
Uh-huh.
And it just came, it got released probably in the last either a year or last couple
it's
months.
It's from Ligonier, isn't it?
It will Sproul. I'm not sure if it's from Ligonier, but yeah. Sproul's in it.
Yeah, I think
and
it is.
It's fantastic. I think one thing they say at the very end of the documentary, they just talk about how Luther stood up to the culture at his time.
Uh-huh.
He essentially stood up to the civil magistrate because at that time,
right.
The civil magistrate was
right, exactly.
The church. They were one and the same.
Right.
And so it was really encouraging because they said every generation essentially has the church has major challenges. And Sproul even mentioned, for example, the same-sex marriage debate and ways that the state is now pushing and forcing the church to compromise
right.
on what truth is. And so just as now being reformed and seeing how many people were faithful in the past, how God honored that, for me it was just really encouraging just to be steadfast and really push forward with. I mean, there's so many aspects when it comes to the political realm, false teachers, mm-hmm. cults,
mm-hmm.
All those varieties, like the Sola Scriptura and the doctrines of the Reformation address all of those, and it's just encouraging to be able to stand up to all of that.
I like the word that you used before I started the show. You talked about Martin Luther putting the 95 on the door in Wittenberg, and you said that when that went out, it went on the printing press and got spread, that's where it went viral.
It did, yeah.
I like that, because now the modern printing press is social media.
Yeah.
And so you guys can make stuff go viral.
That's true.
You can do live videos that reach around the world in a way that the reformers couldn't have even imagined, and that you have people watching you live from every nation on earth. And you're able to send it out in a second with your smartphone in your pocket. You can also send out episodes, podcasts. You can send out sermons and messages and make that go viral, y'all.
Speaking of podcasts, I would like to recommend Desiring God has put out every day for the month of October. So I think there's 31 of them. It's called Here We Stand. There's like a 6-minute biography each day of a reformer, and it's been really awesome.
Awesome.
Just got caught up today, so really good stuff if you get a chance to listen to that.
Cool, sweet. Cool. Joy, any last words? None?
No.
All right, so Joy the girl.
Yay, Reformation.
Yay, Reformation. It's been a long time.
Here we are, 500 years later.
Here we are,
later.
500 years. That flew by. Jerry Nostradamus.
Laren of Laren.
Luke the Bear.
Peace. Ouch.
Thanks, Carmen, for being on the ones and twos. Don't forget, guys, to go to ApologiaStudios.com, partner with our ministry, share the content. Catch you guys next week. Happy Reformation, y'all.